Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let me get myself wrapped up here. Isn't it a gorgeous spring morning out there? Flowers are out, birds are singing, people are trying to wake up. Here we are. Well, we're going to wrap up this morning in Philippians chapter 3. We're going to use this hour to deal a little bit with the issue of spiritual maturity. And then next hour, we're going to study the most important doctrine for our generation. I've had several people ask me what it is, and I said, wait, we will see. So if you'll open to Philippians 3 and then join me at the throne of grace, I'll dedicate a moment of silent prayer for each of us to deal with our own matters, to pray that God will help us set aside the distractions. And hopefully you'll remember a couple that we prayed for last night. Ron is in the hospital this morning, and he's got infection in his ankle. I believe he's getting out after church, so keep praying for him. Gloria told me that the doctor said that the problem probably was caused by somebody constantly kicking his crutch out from him. I don't know what to think about that. Apparently, he's getting some antibiotics and everything, and he'll be fine. We also prayed last night for Carrie. She had a temperature of 102. That's bad enough on its own, but when you're in a third world country and you got a 102 temperature, that's not a good sign. But apparently, she is on the mend and was able to get up and about and go to a school. So please continue to lift them up. I was asked to put up the conferences. Someone asked what conferences are coming up. We'll be going back to Buchanan Dam, May 14th through 16th. And the Stadler Band's going to join us down there. And it's going to be a real shindig. It's going to be an awesome time. We'll be June 4 and 5. We'll be in Topeka, Kansas. Actually, a little north of Topeka, Kansas, with a ladies and men's retreat. October 8th through the 10th will be our Uniontown, Pennsylvania conference, and we wouldn't miss that for anything. A wonderful group of people up there. And then October 29 through 31, Prescott, Arizona, and we'll invite all of you to come to the cowboy capital of the United States. We're actually, I think someone told me, Bandera, Texas claims to be the cowboy capital of the country, but they're not. It's Prescott, Arizona.
So does Cheyenne, Wyoming.
And Cheyenne, well, I would say Cheyenne may have a claim, but the Prescott Rodeo is older than Cheyenne. So they call Cheyenne the granddaddy of them all, but it's really Prescott. All right, let's join together at the throne of grace and let's pray for God to accomplish the miracle that he wants to accomplish for us this morning. Heavenly Father, what a marvelous, glorious morning it is out there. And it shows us that you're still in control, no matter how much the wiles of the devil or the stupidity of man tries to destroy the work that you're doing, nothing can stop. The power of your spirit, the truth of your word, and the life of your people. So, Father, I pray that as you've blessed us with the beauties of the birds singing, the sun shining, the raindrops glistening off the trees, I pray that you'll wash our souls this morning. Pray that your word will be like rain falling on thirsty ground. I ask, Father, that you'll refresh us, that you'll strengthen us, you'll renew us as we receive your word, and as God the Holy Spirit goes to work to perform spiritual surgery in our souls. We're so thankful, Father, for each and every one that has come to our conference, for the marvelous fellowship that we've had together, for the fact that we can pray for one another, that people have met and made new friends. This is really what it's all about. And we thank you for just the marvelous gift that you've given us of fellow believers all across this country who love you and love your word, have a desire to grow in grace and to live lives of beauty and holiness and service to you. So sanctify this time as we once again open your word, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, Philippians chapter 3 has been an adventure in looking at the sanctified mind. And the sanctified mind, of course, is a mind that is constantly in pursuit of the plan of God for our lives. Every day in the Christian life really should be a day of discovery. If we're seeking, we're going to find. If we are in pursuit of the prize, as we saw Paul yesterday afternoon, we are going to find that that prize unfolds to us moment by moment and day by day as we follow the plan of God. I want to back up just to recap verses 12 through 14, because this is really kind of the heart of the passage of the sanctified mind. And Paul says, beginning in verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. And as I pointed out to you yesterday, I take that word perfected to mean a little bit more within the context than just maturity. Certainly, Paul was a mature believer at the time that he wrote the book of Philippians. But in light of what comes before that, his desire to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, even to the point of being conformed to his death. Paul desired martyrdom. And the reason Paul desired martyrdom is because that is the highest and the greatest accomplishment that any believer can attain in this world, to be chosen by God for martyrdom. There are a lot of believers who are put to death that are not really martyrs. They may be put to death and they're terrified. They're put to death and they're doing everything that they can to stay alive. We speak of them as martyrs simply because they died as a believer, or maybe even died because of persecution. God chooses his martyrs. And Paul's desire was to be worthy to be chosen as a martyr. And so when he says in verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, I believe he was perfected on the day that they led him outside the city of Rome, and a Roman soldier took a short sword and beheaded him. His death, by the way, was much easier than Peter's. Peter, from tradition, we know was crucified, and because of his request, they crucified him upside down because he said he was not worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. That would have been a long, slow death. So he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. And this should really be the motto of each and every believer, pressing on, pressing on. He's in pursuit, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. And I would really encourage you, if you don't have a sense of purpose in the Christian life, if you don't have some framework within your mind of what the plan of God for your life is, I would really encourage you to pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would bring conviction on you, that you would have a sense of purpose. It's not that you have to be in the ministry or teaching a Bible class somewhere, and it's certainly not that you've got to be an evangelist out on the street, but you recognize that God has created you, he has designed you, he's molded you in every form of your personality for a purpose. And there's nothing like being at home in your life. We talk about people that are at home in their own skin. How much better to be at home in your own soul? To know that this one thing I do, to be able to reduce life down to the ultimate purpose. If I were to ask you this morning, what is the ultimate purpose of your existence? We can speak in general terms: to grow in grace, to be conformed to Christ, to live a life that is worthy. I mean, those things are fine. But can you narrow it down to, this is why God put me on this planet? This is why I exist. This is why he continues to give me breath every morning and continues to make my heart beat day by day, because he brought me here for this purpose. And it doesn't have to be something in the minds of people that is big or great or glorious, because if it's his plan for you, it is big and great and glorious. The man that God put on this planet to be a janitor, the woman that God put on this planet to be a housemaid, who realized that in that walk of life, God can use them to reach people, to reflect Christ, to be an example to those that they serve, to just say, this is why I was made. I remember that one of the guys that witnessed to me long before I ever came to Christ. And he was just a day worker. He was a carpenter. And I remember him saying when he was witnessing to me, I believe that this is what God put me on this earth for. He put me on this earth to build things and to build them well and to let my work reflect my love for Jesus Christ. And he just had that sense that, you know, this is why I was born. This is why I came into the world. And I just would really encourage you to pray that God would give you that sense of a purpose and being at home in your own soul in the calling that God has given you. We looked at the five things that the Holy Spirit does at the moment of salvation, and one of them is your spiritual gift. And your gifting is part and parcel of the whole of who you are. And if you never come to the point of recognizing this is my gift, and you know, I think the gifts that we have listed in Scripture, it's basically a general roster. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, breaks gifts down into two categories. You're either a communicator or you're a helper. A communicator or a helper. Now, I did everything I could to try to run from the communicator side of things. I wanted to be a helper. I wanted to raise money for missions. I wanted to support mission works on the field. I wanted to be somebody that was, you know, just a helper. But God said, no, you're not going to get off that easy. And so I ended up in the communication. And frankly, it scared me to death. It still scares me to death. The awesome responsibility. I don't think anyone who has never shouldered the burden, shouldered the weight of the lives and the souls of people, and the awesome responsibility that when I study this text, I'm touching something that's holy. I'm coming face to face with God. And I have a responsibility as I study this text and I pour over it hour after hour. You would never know how many hours it takes to prepare for a conference like this. And the strange thing is that the hours and hours and hours that I put in to study, and Nan can tell you, if you want, you ask her, early morning, late at night, sometimes waking up in the middle of the night because something has been put into my mind. And I've learned you don't say, oh, that's great, I'll never forget that, because you always forget it the next morning. You've got to get up. And I think, okay, man, I got to drag myself out of bed. It'll just take me a couple of minutes to jot down what I need to remember. The next thing you know, I'm at my desk and I've been there for a couple of hours. And why? Because this is a frightening responsibility. You know, James said, do not become many teachers, because we will suffer the greater condemnation. Pastor, the teacher, the communicator, the evangelist, the missionary is under double accountability. And so it's a frightening task. I sometimes get very nervous after all the years that I've taught. When I stand up to teach, I just feel such a weight of responsibility. It's not getting up in front of people. It's the awesome task of communicating God's word. So God may lead you into something that you're kicking and screaming and saying, I'll do anything but that. I said two things when I became a believer. As I contemplated, the pastor told me God has a plan for your life. And I remember praying sometime after that. And I said, God, I'll do anything you want me to do. There are two things I ask you, please don't make me do. Don't make me a pastor and don't make me go to China. You can see how that worked. But your gift, my friend, God gave you as a gift to this world. God placed you where you are. God designed you as you are. You could not accomplish what he wants you to accomplish in any other form or fashion than the person that God created, designed, and molded and put on this planet. And there are some people in the ministry that have brilliant minds, and we stand in awe of their intellectual capability. And there are some people that teach and speak with such simplicity, and yet they move your soul in ways that no brilliant person could ever do. I often think of D.L. Moody. He had a sixth grade education, had an amazing impact, not only on this country, but the world. And when he first went to England, all of these spiffy Britishers were laughing at his common language and his lack of good grammar. And they laughed at him and mocked at him. He stood up to speak to them about the love of Christ. And these seminary students lined up on the front row were all chuckling and looking at each other like, what kind of a buffoon have they brought over from America now to speak to us? And before he finished, these guys were on their knees in tears because God spoke through that very common man. So let God make of you what he will. Don't wish that you were someone else. Don't try to imitate someone else. If you're going to imitate anybody, imitate the Apostle Paul. Imitate his attitude. Imitate his mind. That's what the book of Philippians is all about. It's the thinking. It's the attitude. It's the motivation that we want to capture. So once again, verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind. And here's the secret to life. The one thing thinking. What is the one thing that I'm going to pursue? And forget the things that are behind. Success or failure, reach forward like a sprinter running for the tape to the things that are ahead. I press toward the goal. What's the goal? The goal he's mentioned earlier, and that is to lay hold of what Christ laid hold of me for. That's the goal that I want to reach. I'm not finished with my race until I cut the tape of that particular lane that he has me running in so that I can gain the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So I mentioned to you that we have the purpose, we have the pursuit, and then we have the prize. And so he moves on in verse 15 saying, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, same word as perfected earlier, but here I think it has the concept of mature or maturity. Let us have this mind. And if anything else you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Let me give you a couple of points on spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is a matter of growth, not a matter of perfection. The word is often translated in English translations perfection, and therefore it becomes a discouragement. It becomes a frustration to people because they think they have to be perfect. No one this side of eternity will ever be perfect. Paul was not perfect. If you and I could have lived in the days when Paul walked the earth, if we could have rubbed shoulders with him, we would have seen flaws in his life. We would have seen areas of weakness. We would have seen, as we see with everyone, those things that make us imperfect. But it's the maturity, it's conformity to the person of Jesus Christ that counts. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, Jesus commands his disciples and us by implication to be perfect as the heavenly Father is perfect. Try living up to that one. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, what does he mean? He's not talking about sinless perfection, but he's talking about a wholeness. You know, we use the word holiness, and holiness has always been a difficult concept for me to grasp because as an unbeliever, people would talk about being holy, and, you know, I could tell they weren't. And then as a young Bible college student, there was this constant sense of frustration or discouragement. How in the world can someone like me ever be holy? But if you think about the word as it really comes down to us and the ideas behind it, it's the idea of being whole. It's the idea of being complete. It's the idea of being well-rounded, fully developed. Fox News trying to tell me something. Bad news. Fake news. Right? I'm sharing the good news. So the idea of perfection, the idea of holiness is wholesomeness, wholeness, completeness, not lacking. That's the idea that we have in mind. Third, God's will for every believer is to attain to a level of maturity, a level of maturity, to grow up in our faith. By the way, you can't do that unless you're relying on God, the Holy Spirit. If you're not walking in the Spirit, if you're not walking and living day by day in dependence on the Spirit, it's not going to happen. You can't do it if you're not in the Word. Once or twice a week in the Word is not enough. You need to be in the Word daily. And I would encourage you to be in the Word early Nan often wakes up before me. She usually gets up anywhere from 2 o'clock to 4 o'clock. Can't tie her down. She's got things to get done. I wake up around 5 o'clock. I come out, you know, I smell the coffee and I'm staggering out there and I find her sitting there with her Bible open. That's what it takes. If you start the day with it, you don't have to find time to do it. It's done. You've done the important thing. You've done the first priority. Time in the Word, and time in the Word means time with the Lord, a conscious communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't do it without each other. You know, people who think that they can sit at home and they watch this pastor or this teacher, or they listen to this person. God didn't design you to be an island. He designed us to interact with other people. And I have a lot of folks that say, you know, I've gone to church after church and they always just have lots of problems and I just gave up on it. Hey, problems are part of maturity. Learning to deal with problems, learning to overlook faults and failures, learning to take people as they are, learning to love people as they are. This person that you look at, that you can see so many faults and flaws and failures, is a creature designed, created in the mind of God before the world began. That person that you may look at and laugh at and find so much fault with is a miracle of the grace of God. And they are on the same journey you are, and probably it would help us to realize that as we look at them with a little bit of a critical attitude, they're looking back at us. As I often tell people, and it always is best the first time you hear it, if you don't think God has a sense of humor, look at the person sitting next to you. And people always laugh. Why? Because the point's clear. God has a sense of humor. But just remember, as you're laughing at them, they're laughing too. What are you laughing at? God wants us to attain a level of maturity. Romans 12, 1 and 2, one of the famous, fabulous passages of Scripture. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. This is not your strength, your intellect, your capability. By the mercies of God, present yourself, present your body a living sacrifice. Holy, there it is. What is going to make me holy that I can present myself to God? The very fact that I present myself to God. Because the idea of holy not only has the idea of wholeness or wholesomeness, it has the idea of being set apart. It's what we speak of when we talk about sanctification. Present yourselves to God, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The book of Philippians, though we always think that it's talking about joy, it's talking about attitude. Attitude is everything. Attitude is altitude. Holy and acceptable unto God, which is your what? Reasonable service of worship. Reasonable service of worship. You say, I want to serve God. Start there. If you want to serve God, just start with setting yourself apart. Offer yourself to Him unconditionally. You know, when you come to God, as I did as a young believer, and you say, Lord, I'll do anything but this, that is not unconditional surrender. And I can promise you what He's going to do if you continue to follow His plan, He's going to beat it into you. He's going to discipline you as a father disciplines their child to the one direction you don't want to go. That may be the place you have to go, but you know what? I've learned that the things that I fear the most end up being the things that are the most precious. They're the things that are the most valuable. And why? Probably because they require the greatest submission and surrender. And that's where life is in the spiritual realm. Point four, spiritual maturity comes from learning and applying the deep things of the Word of God, what we call advanced doctrines. It's not enough to just know Jesus died for me, He was buried, and He rose again. Hallelujah, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. As I said yesterday, I believe I've studied this book for over 50 years, and I can tell you that I constantly am seeing new things. I am astounded at how you can study the Word of God over and over and over, and it just constantly amazes you, and sometimes it stuns you with the depth of it and the wonder of it and the miracle of the things that God has included as you continue to grow, the Spirit of God is able to open new things to you. And as Jesus said in John 7, verse 17, if you will to do his will, you'll know the doctrine. A prerequisite, if you will, for the study of the Word of God is to come to this book and to say, I am here to be transformed by you. I am here to discover your plan and your purpose for my life. So maturity comes from learning the deep things of God, Hebrews 5, 14 and 6, 1. Let us press on to maturity. By the way, that's Paul speaking right there, right from this passage to Hebrews 6, 1. Leaving behind the elemental principles of the knowledge of Christ, let us press on to maturity. And then finally, Paul often expresses his desire for all of his students to become mature. Paul wanted those that he taught to reach maturity. And why? Because together they would share the reward for what they had accomplished together. We often think of eternal reward in terms of what I'm going to get. But really, we should think of eternal reward as what we're going to get together. It's a team effort. When I was in high school, we had a couple of years where our tiny little school, I think there were 200 students in our whole school, high school, and we won the state champion in the cross country competitions against big schools, huge schools. When you do that as a team, you know, my older brother was always the one that was first. He won, I think one time he won something like 24, 25 races in a row without being defeated. He was quite the star. I was never that good. So he's up there ahead. I'm somewhere along behind him. There were other guys on the team that are somewhere behind me. But you know what? You had that sense, hey, we did this together. This was a team effort. This is a team accomplishment. And it was not you're better than me and I'm better than him. Or there was none of that. It was like you stand there with that big trophy in front of you. And it's like a team, you know? Paul often talks about his desire. Colossians, if you go through Colossians, he speaks to the Colossians, and he desires that they would attain, that they all might attain when they stand at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. So it's always a team effort. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. Let as many of us as are mature have this mind, phrureo. This is the attitude again. This is the mindset that we're talking about. And he says, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. And what he's saying is that all of us have certain areas of lack in our understanding and in our desire. And as long as we have a level of maturity, we want to keep pressing on. There may be distractions in our life, or there may be areas where we lack understanding in God's word and how to implement it. Hey, God will reveal it to you. There's a plan of God. There's a time that he has in mind. I'll just take any of us as an example. Somewhere tomorrow, this week, next month, God has something to reveal to you that you've never seen. You don't know it now. It's important for you. It's an important part of your development as a believer in being conformed to the image of Christ. In his perfect time, in the way that only he can do it, he's going to reveal that to you. Be patient. Let God work. Your part, my part, is to be surrendered, to be submissive, to be obedient, and let him work his plan. So if in any area you have a different attitude, have this mind, God will reveal even this to you. In other words, in whatever area that lack is, it will be supplied at the proper time. Nevertheless, verse 16, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. This is an interesting word. I want to show you the meaning of this word, walk. Stoicheo is the word. Let us walk. Now, I want you to walk. Just assume that I'm in Paul's place here now. I want you to walk according to this rule. Say, what is the rule? The word for rule there, by the way, is canon. K-A-N-O-N, not canon like the big gun. The word canon refers to an absolute rule, an absolute authority. There is an authority that you have. What is it? It's right here in the word. And this book, this word, this revelation, this miracle from God that we hold in our hands and too often take for granted is the standard by which we're to walk. But Paul's making a point here that doesn't come through in the English. And I want you to see it. Let us walk means to march in ranks. Battle formation would probably be a better way of putting it. Let us maintain battle formation. I was using running and runners and the different skills and abilities. It's the same in the spiritual life, but the whole point is, even for this conference, we have people that have come together from a lot of different places around the country. You have a part to play in the battle formation over these days that we're together. There's a place that you need to be. There are things that you need to accomplish. I hope that somewhere along the line, while we've been together, the Spirit of God has just touched you in such a way to say, I need to go and thank this person that's over there working and preparing food. I need to walk up to one of those people and sing. You know, sometimes when, I'll use myself. If I stood up here and sang, we'd go, oh man. That's not my forte. And sometimes when the band, the worship team, whatever you want to call them, when they are leading the singing, no one's following. I look out there and it's like, and they're not here for entertainment. And do you have any idea what it feels like to them to stand up, or you're over there talking and they start playing the music, they start doing what they took time, effort, energy, expense, time off work. They come here to lead us in singing. You're like, when you hear that music, you ought to sit down or stand. They came to minister to you. They came to lead you in the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're talking about the football game. Or whatever. Can you imagine how discouraging that is? How frustrating that is? I'm chewing you out on their behalf. And we all do it. You know, we get caught up in conversation, but when that chord is struck, there should be a, hey, I need to be in battle formation. There's a place I need to be. There's a purpose I came here to accomplish. How would I feel if I'm standing here trying to present to you things that I've slugged out over days and weeks and months, and you're over there talking about how terrible the coffee is? You're not in battle formation. This is a spiritual war. This is a training exercise. We need to whip ourselves up into shape. And it's not only that. I know that the Spirit of God has done it to me. I know if you're in tune, he's done it to you. Someone maybe you don't even know, he said, you know, you ought to just walk over and say good morning to that person. Does that happen to you? Say, well, it never happened to me. I'm after the coffee. If you don't do it, my friends, it's not only disobedience, it's disrupting the battle formation. You know what it does? When we fail to act on the prompting of God, the Holy Spirit, we have opened a gap in our ranks for the enemy to come in and begin a destructive war. We have an enemy that surrounds us right now. If God could open your eyes and my eyes, we would see an array of mighty angelic beings around this building. We would see glorious warriors of light arrayed in the armor of God, standing and protecting us. But I've learned something from the study of the Word of God. The angels of God and the saints on earth work together. And when we break battle formation, they're incapable of protecting us from the enemy. They don't have the permission now to protect us. You remember the story of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. He's fasting. He's praying. He's praying for answers. He's asking God to give him light. and instruction and illumination. And he prays day after day. He's hungering. He's thirsting. He's praying. And after 21 days, there he is on his knees and he's praying and he's thinking, I wonder if God's ever going to hear me. I wonder if he is ever going to respond. And suddenly the room is lit up and he opens his eyes and standing before him is this glorious, magnificent warrior of an angel. And he begins to receive the instruction. And you know what the angel tells him? I've been battling for 3 weeks to get here to you. The demonic forces of Greece held me back. This is like one angel fighting a horde, right? Like those pictures in Lord of the Rings when they're coming down the mountain and you got all the orcs there. That's what he's battling. And finally, God the Father gives instruction to Michael, who is the warrior angel. Gabriel is basically the teaching angel. Michael comes in with his forces and just blasts those demonic hordes apart, and Gabriel finds a way through. I want to ask you a question. If it took Gabriel 3 weeks of fighting while Daniel is 3 weeks fasting and praying, what if Daniel gave up on the 20th day? Do you think God's going to open that gap in the enemy? I don't think so. Because we're a team. Not only are we a team, we are a team. And outside of those glorious warriors that are standing around this place, there is a horde of things that would make orcs look beautiful. One of the things I love about the Lord of the Rings movies is that it just gives you the ability to visualize the spiritual conflict. And they are slobbering, and they are stammering, and they're yammering. They want to get through. And you know what? All it takes is one person to say, oh, well, I'm going to leave my place for a while. And off they go, and the door opens, and God says, I'm not going to protect you. Study your church history. Study recent history. Study the people who in God's plan and God's purpose decide to step out of line. Oh, it's a little cosmic vacation. I'll just step out of line for a little while. I'm just going to, you know, gratify the flesh, satisfy desire. I'm going to get out there in the world and do what I always wanted to do. Yeah, well, you just let a whole lot of people go down. You just contributed to the fall of many people. And we will never know until we stand in eternity the part we may have played in the destruction of another soul. Let us walk according. Here is the rule. This is it. This is the rule book. This is our marching orders. Paul says, line yourselves up, get in battle formation, face the enemy, start advancing. And when Paul talks about pressing on, he's not pressing on his own. He's pressing on with a company. The Philippians are following him. The Colossians are following him. The Ephesians are following him. Stoicheo, battle formation. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us have the same attitude. Here again is the word phareo. It's a mindset. Brethren, join in following my example. What's he saying? I'm leading the charge. Back me up. You say, oh, Paul wants us to follow his example just so he has something to boast in. No, Paul wants us to follow his example so that he doesn't fall down. I talked about the music team and how discouraging it can be. I had a guy tell me this one time. I'm a new believer, maybe been a believer for a year. An evangelist came to our church. He was there for, like, they used to do evangelistic things every night for a whole week, you know. And this guy was on fire, and I've always chose when I'm in church to sit on the front row. I even remember one time when I was at Westside Bible Church, and the front seat on this side, the aisle was here, there's seats on each side, and this was my seat. And I came in one time, and some visitor had come in and sat in my seat. Now, you have to understand, when I went to church in those days, I wore blue jeans, boots, and a buckskin jacket that I made myself. And it had deer blood on it. And I walked up, and this person sitting in my seat, and I just stood there and looked at him. They looked up at me, and I just looked at him. Finally, someone tapped him and said, "You're in his seat." Because that's where I wanted to be. So here's the evangelist. I'm sitting on the front row, and I am drinking in everything that this guy is saying. And he came up to me afterwards, and this is what a word can do. It can change your whole life. He came up to me, and he put his arm around my shoulder. He said, "Son, you're one of the few people I've ever seen who learned the ministry of listening." The ministry of listening. Think about that. Have you ever heard of the ministry of listening? You say, "I know I've got a spiritual gift. Oh, man, I better find out." Hey, start with that one. Learn the ministry of listening. Learn how you can encourage, inspire, motivate. I can tell you this from all the years that I've taught, there are groups that I can't teach very much. And the reason I can't is they don't have the ministry of listening. I stand up to speak, and it's as if I'm speaking to a blank wall. And when you're in front of a group like that, your mind won't work. The thoughts won't come. The concepts just don't come together, and you're stumbling and staggering. And people say, "Oh, well, he's really doing a poor job communicating." Yeah, because he's not getting anything back. It's a ministry, my friends. When I teach, I keep eye contact. Have you ever listened to a speaker who talks to you like this? I've listened to speakers the whole time. They never once looked at the audience. They're always looking up here. No, I want eye contact. Why? Because there are 26 or 27 different elements of communication. Did you know that? Only 6 or 7 are verbal. The others have to do with posture. They have to do with facial expression. They have to do with contact that you make with your eyes. They have to do with gestures. It all goes together. But I want every person in an audience that I speak to know that at some point during that message, I looked directly at them and I was talking to them. Not just to a group. Learn the ministry of listening. You may be the one person in a group, the one person in a congregation that gives fire to that communicator so that that spark can ignite between the listener and the speaker and something marvelous can come out. The ministry of listening. You know, another guy changed my life with a simple word like that. As a first-year Bible college student, I came home, and of course, the natural thing is to have the church hear a message by the Bible college student. I'd never taught a class in my life. And I stood up and stumbled and staggered through whatever I had prepared, being mortified the entire time, scared to death, nervous, stumbling, trying to get my thoughts in line. There was a guy in our church that I don't remember ever speaking. He would come in, he would sit down, he would get up, and he would leave. He came up to me after that message, and I'm thinking, "Oh man, I did such a terrible job." Came up to me and he said, "You know, I just want you to know that was one of the most practical messages I've ever heard." And you know what that did for me? That made me want to teach practical messages. That one word from that one silent guy who never talked to anybody, that word practical. Is it practical? Is it useful? Is it something that I can take out of here and implement in my life? That's what we want. Well, I'm sidetracked again. It's all right. We chased the rabbit. We've killed him. Battle formation, my friends. Brethren, joining and following in my example, and note those who walk as you have us for an example. In other words, stay in step. Nan, I know you're probably super busy, but could I ask you? This is prayers for Keith. By the way, pray for a young fellow named Keith. He was with us in Texas. He is seriously, seriously ill. Please pray for him. Pray for Keith. All right, moving on. Find others who follow Paul's example follow them. Stay in line. In other words, as the ranks of mature believers advance, stay in ranks with those people. Follow those people. Know who you're following. Know who you're marching with. Stay in rank. Why? Because many walk, verse 18, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Those who don't march together, those who don't keep battle formation, begin a disruption in the ranks. And any military guy will tell you that many battles have been lost just by a break in the lines that begins to spread like a ripple. And pretty soon panic takes over. Before you know it, people are fleeing. At the Battle of Delia, the Athenians were fighting the Thebans, and the Thebans used tactics that had never been used before. There's a phenomenal book by Victor Davis Hanson called The Ripples of Battle. If you've never read it, you should read it, because he goes back and he studies ancient battles, some of them almost totally unknown, like the Battle of Delia, and yet the impact that they have on us today, down through all of these ages, from 500 BC until today, affecting us. And in the battle, what was the title? Ripples of Battle. The Ripples of Battle by Victor Davis Hanson. And he talks about how the forces of the Athenians began to break. The Thebans used tactics where they combined the infantry with the cavalry, and it was just such a shock to the Athenians that they broke ranks and people began to flee and they were running in panic. And of course, the Thebans are just riding up and just cutting them down in swaths. There was one small little group led by a middle-aged man. He would have been old in those days, 45, 47, who ordered that small group around him and began a very cautious, orderly, strategic retreat. That man's name was Socrates. You know him as a philosopher. You may not know that he was a warrior. There are records of people who were with him who said that when panic began to seize them, they would just look at his face and they said he looked the same as if he was walking down the streets of Athens. One guy said, you know how Socrates walks down the streets of Athens, always giving people that sideways look? They said when the Thebans would come up, he'd give them that same look, just kind of out of the corner of his eye, swaggering as if he was walking down the street of Athens, as he led that handful of people in retreat. And they all made it out together. Why'd they make it all out together? Stoicheo. They looked to him, he strengthened them, their trust in him strengthened them and him, and the retreat was successful, and they survived. Probably the best example I can give you of what Paul is trying to tell us here. Follow me, follow those who walk right, because there are those who walk that I tell you often and tell you even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. What does it take to be an enemy? Let me tell you three things enemies do. Just about done here. I got to wrap this up. Number one, they distort the gospel. They distort the gospel. Galatians 1:7. Number two, they pervert the grace of God. They pervert the grace of God into licentiousness, lawlessness. Anything goes. That's Jude, verse 4. They love the world. James says in James chapter 4 and verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that the love of the world makes you an enemy of God? They love the world. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul talks about Demas, and he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. A guy that he may have led to Christ, a guy that had been a fellow worker with him, a guy who up to that time had kept in rank, and then suddenly he breaks and runs. And how do you think Paul in prison feels when someone he was relying on and depending on has now broken and run? So they distort the gospel, they pervert the grace of God, they love the world, and point four, they break ranks. That's Paul's point here. Don't break ranks. Many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. He's not talking here about unbelievers. He's talking about believers who have broken ranks. You know what? The future doesn't look good for them. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. That's the enemy. That's the people that break ranks. Don't be a rank breaker. Don't be a person that invites destruction. Bear in mind at all times, not only do you have a glorious prize, but remember that other people are depending on you. This is more than a matter of life and death. If we had enemies surrounding us that were coming with weapons to take us, we would all realize the intensity and the importance of hanging together, the intensity of the hour, how critical it is that I play my part. But we forget, because we're fighting an invisible enemy, we forget to bear in mind this is spiritual war. Wake up in the morning, go to God with an attitude of humility, get into His Word and say, today is a day of spiritual battle. Please don't let me break ranks. Others are depending on me. Their lives, their welfare, their well-being, their continued spiritual growth depends on me. Wives, learn to support your husbands. Husbands, learn to support your wives. I forget who said it. I know who said it, but his name slips my mind at the moment, but he made this statement, and I'm going to leave you with this. Not only for those who are married, I'm primarily aiming this at those who are married, but I'm saying it to all believers. You have a moral obligation to be as easy to live with as possible. I'll put it even higher, because the guy that said it is an unbeliever. You have a moral and a spiritual obligation before God to be as easy to get along with everyone as possible. Just something as simple as that. To be easy to get along with, to not create trouble and havoc, to be cheerful, put it in those terms. You have a spiritual obligation to be a cheerful person. Now, some of us are grumpy old men. I've always been kind of a stern individual. But I'll tell you what I've learned, and I believe my wife can testify to it. I've learned to be easy to get along with. Sometimes. Maybe most times. To be cheerful.
Wanting to chase the...
Sorry?
Wanting to chase the little girl. It's so cute. A big smile on your face.
I love little kids. Because I'm still a little kid. All right, let's close in prayer. We'll pick it up here next hour. Have a good break. Take advantage of what these marvelous ladies have prepared for you, and we'll be back here on the hour. Father, we are thankful for your grace. How I pray that you'll bless the words that I've spoken. So many times I find myself just even incapable of being able to verbalize and communicate the thoughts that are running through my mind. How I pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take my faltering words and give them life and breath and muscle and meaning and put them into the hearts and the souls of each and every person, because today can be a day of transformation for each and every one of us. And that's what we're here for. That's what we request that you will accomplish in our lives, not for us, not for our honor, not for our